One day there was a little girl who sat watching her mother do the dishes by the sink. Suddenly she noticed that her mother had several strands of white hair sticking out in contrast to her otherwise brunette head. "Why are some of your hairs white, Mom?" the little girl asked. "Well," her mother explained, "every time that you do something wrong or make me cry or unhappy, one of my hairs turns white." The little girl thought for a moment and then asked, "So, Mama, how come all Grandma's hairs are white?" If you would please turn with me to Daniel 7. Did you know that God's hair, all of God's hair, is white? Daniel 7 tells us this. In fact, it says it's like wool. Daniel 7 and verse 9, if you'd like to turn there with me. It's an amazing passage of Scripture because this is Daniel's vision of God. "I watched till thrones were put in place, and the Ancient of Days was seated. His garment was white as snow, and his hair, the hair of his head, was like pure wool. And his throne was a fiery flame, its wheels a burning fire." So God's hair is all white. And he also wears a white garment. And he also sits on a brilliant, fiery white chair. It's his throne. Why does God sit on a white chair? And what does it mean for us? What does it really mean that God sits on a white chair? Today I'd like to talk about God's white chair, and hence the title, The White Chair, because it's really the only white chair that really matters in the universe. This is the same white chair that God has always sat on. He's never changed, as he's never changed, this white chair has never changed. God sat on this chair before Adam and Eve sinned. And that's an amazing fact. It is the Alpha and the Omega chair. It is the great white throne. And it is also the mercy seat. The white chair has always been the foundation. That is the premise of his judging. It's both Old Testament and New Testament. It's consistent as God is consistent. The white chair is God's seat of rule. That's what I'd like to talk about today. It's an interesting concept as I read through, and I think I ended up with about 50 scriptures, but I'll spare you the vast majority of those. But I do have quite a few scriptures to read through with you today. But there's some questions that we perhaps ought to ask about why God sits on a white chair and what this means for us. So I'm going to ask us and go through three questions that I came up with, and then come to a conclusion of why, what the point of it is. So there's three questions that I'd like to ask, and the first question is, why does God sit in the first place? You know, why is the concept of God sitting on a chair, why is sitting important, or why is that happening in Scripture? Again, if we look at the Scripture in Daniel 7, God is called the Ancient of Days. And of course, no mistake about it, who we're talking about here. It is the Alpha and the Omega, the Ancient of Days. And as we look back at Daniel 7, verse 9, what is happening here, Daniel is narrating a process of setting up a courtroom, setting up a judging room for what is about to happen. And he's narrating. Again, he says, "I watched till thrones were put in place." And the Ancient of Days, till the Ancient of Days, was seated, you see. So it's interesting that what happens first is that the thrones are put in place, and then perhaps in comes the Ancient of Days, and he is seated. We can see this again as we look down into verse 10. Verse 10, "A fiery stream issued from the throne that he's sitting on and came forth from before him, and a thousand thousands ministered to him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was then seated, and this is after God was seated, and the books were open. So there's a contrast between God sitting and the 10,000 times 10,000 standing in front of him. It's a court, and there are others on thrones, again, because the other thrones that have been set in place are before God. And these were seated after God was seated, and then the books were opened. It's a process, and we can liken this to a modern-day courtroom, because as you know, everybody's milling about, but when the judge comes in, and perhaps if everybody's sitting down, the order of the courtroom is all rise, remember? If you've ever seen a court process, the judge enters, and there's a statement, all rise, everybody rises up, and they do not sit down until the judge is seated. So we can see this in modern courtroom and also in royalty. When a king or a queen enters, everybody rises and waits till they are seated before they themselves are seated. And this is important because when a judge sits down, there's another process that happens. He opens the court. He opens the process. How does he do that? He hits a gavel. He hits a gavel down. And the court is then in session, you see. After a sentence is given, that same process closes the session. The gavel is hit. This is a very, very interesting concept, but it comes from the words of the Bible. It's an interesting thing that our courtroom sessions actually come from the process that we find in the Bible. But it's also true that a judge asks the accused, to rise and stand in front of him as he sits before and as he passes a sentence. Revelation 20, please, if you would turn to Revelation 20. And we'll start in verse 11. Revelation 20 and verse 11. Then I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it. You see again, he's sitting. From whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God. And the books were opened, and another book was opened, which was the book of life, and the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. So we see this process at the very end time, at the last great day. We see it being fulfilled as a courtroom session, as a judgment. And the throne, the chair that God is sitting on at the very end, but also at the very beginning, is a white chair. This concept of a throne and the fact that you have to sit on a throne is very important because there's something called the seat of a government. The seat of a government. It's in place. It is the premise of the government. It's the premise, in this case, of God's rule, the seat of God's rule, the premise of God's judging. White pictures mercy. And I think if we can go through this today, we'll see that God wants all eyes to look to this position that he holds. The seat is a position of God's authority, and it is a throne that has to be established on earth yet. So the throne concept is both symbolic, in that it's a position of rule, and it's also literal. The throne is actually in existence. There was a replica. God went to the trouble, if you wanted to turn quickly back to Exodus 26. Exodus 26 shows us that on the Ark of the Covenant, God put a replica on the Ark of the Covenant of his throne. Exodus 26 and verse 34. Now you shall put the mercy seat upon the Ark of the Testimony in the most holy place of the temple. So his throne from the very beginning, the introduction of his throne to mankind, to ancient Israel, in the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, was one of a mercy seat. It wasn't just a symbolic position of rule, you see. It was an actual, literal place where God dwelled among his people. The mercy seat. And it was on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, on top of the law, you see. That's where the Ten Commandments were kept. And the cherubim were with their wings overstretched, covering the mercy seat. So there's a literal throne in heaven, and the replica was actually made on top of the Ark of the Covenant. A real, actual throne of God exists in heaven. And even in old covenant times, and that is before the death of literal death of our Savior, the throne of God was known as the mercy seat. Therefore, when the Bible talks about Jesus Christ as being slain before the foundation of the earth, we know that the mercy seat also was established as God's position of rule before the foundation of the earth. That's very important, because God sat in that seat before he made Adam. So that's the first question. Why does he sit? Why does he sit? He sits to establish a position of authority, a position of rule, a position where all eyes are focused on him. That's why there has to be a position to sit. The second question I'd like to pose, it just came to me this way. Well, why is God's chair white? Why is it white? That's the second question. It's interesting that in modern times, and our children are very aware of Star Wars, you know, Darth Vader is black. He's the dark side. Luke Skywalker is always dressed in white, it seems. And when I grew up, when my brother and I grew up, we played cowboys and Indians. Well, cowboys and First Nations people, Aboriginal people. But in the concept was that the good cowboys had the white hats and the bad cowboys, of course, had the dark hats, right? And they wore those dark vests, and they were always the guys on the black horses. And, you know, we can see that in modern concept, there's good and there's bad. Good is always pictured as white, it seems. And even in Star Wars, right? White, the concept of white in Knave's Topical Bible, they define it as a symbol of holiness. A symbol of holiness or righteousness. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, the commentary, talk about it white as a symbol of purity. Purity and justice. Purity and justice. And it's this concept of God's justice that brings us to why his chair is white. Because God, it's God's justice, it's God's rule that really matters here. So there are many white special white concepts in the Bible, many special white things in the Bible. And I'll just skip through a few. Don't bother turning to them. These are some of the scriptures that I had to cut out. But in Exodus 16:31, we're told that manna, food from heaven, was white, like white coriander seed, it says. Manna was white. The word manna means what? What is it? That's what the word manna means. But it was white. And it's poetic. It's symbolic. But the fact is that God saved Israel for 40 years, day in and day out, except for the Sabbath, right? But day in and day out, he saved Israel for 40 years with white, perfect white food. And these children of Israel, though they were condemned to die in the desert, God kept them alive, fed them for 40 years with perfect white food. One would say with perfect mercy. White food was symbolic there, you see, of purity, justice, holiness, and mercy, because God's mercy was that he fed his people. He didn't leave them starved to death. So white and mercy, as we go through, you'll see white and the concept of mercy are tied very, very closely together in Scripture. The concept of the great white throne and the mercy seat are interwoven perfections from God. The great white throne and the mercy seat are interwoven perfections of God. In Revelation 14:14, again, don't have to turn to it, but there's a great white cloud, and we know that by day the white cloud, Israel followed a white cloud right through the desert. At night it was a pillar of fire. But in Revelation 14:14, it says that a white cloud, the Son of Man, is seen to be sitting on a white cloud. And it's interesting that in Leviticus 16, verse 2, the Lord appeared in the cloud above the mercy seat, you see, in the Holy of Holies, on the Ark of the Covenant. And the Holy of Holies is a kind of throne room, if you will, a throne room for royalty. And that's where God dwelt among his people. His temple, you know, had a Holy of Holies, which at its very center had the white chair, the mercy seat, where God sat. It's an interesting concept because it's all consistent, totally consistent with what is in heaven and what is to come. Because this is what Daniel's vision was, it's what we will also see one day. If you'd like to turn, though, to Revelation 19, here we've all read these scriptures, but in light of what we're talking about, perhaps it'll bring out some extra meaning. Revelation 19, verse 11. And here is what we know as the vision of John, but this is brought to John through a vision directly from Jesus Christ. And here he writes, "Now I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." It wasn't a pinto, it wasn't a black horse, or it wasn't a brown horse. It was a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. We see this vision coming through, but again, white is a very important concept in this. And his eyes, in verse 12, his eyes were like a flame of fire. Again, bright, you see, brightness, whiteness. And on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white, clean, followed him on white horses. So this concept of white is, you can see from the stem of the Bible to the stern of the Bible. It is right through it completely. But I think it's very important and very, not just symbolic, but if we understand what it means, armies in heaven following on white horses in fine, clean, white linen clothes, it's consistent with so many other parts of the Bible. In Leviticus 16, again, verse 32 and verse 4, you don't turn to it, but the high priests wore holy garments of fine white linen. When they entered the Holy of Holies, they had to be wearing the holy garments of fine white linen. Revelation 4, verse 4 says that the 24 elders wear fine white linen robes before God's white chair. Okay, so again, God surrounds himself with whiteness. Now, why is that important? And why is it especially important that his chair is white? There's another amazing passage of scripture here in Mark 9. If you'd like to turn to Mark 9. And this is something that it's just an amazing combination of words to me, anyways. Mark 9 and verse 3. Actually, at the beginning, if we start in Mark 9 and verse 2, here is the transfiguration of Jesus Christ. He took Peter, James, and John up to a high mountain where he was transfigured. And just look at the words here. It says in verse 2, "Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up to a high mountain apart by themselves, and he was transfigured before them." What happened to him? His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. It's an amazing concept. And that's the point, you see, because God launders our dirty clothes, our sins. And his mercy is the purifying detergent, you see. It's his mercy that makes the clothes white, like no launderer on earth can possibly do. Jesus Christ was transfigured in front of these disciples, and his clothes turned so brilliantly white that it was hard to describe. So these words were used in a very appropriate way, I think, to describe what was going on. This same passage, this same happening is described in Matthew 17, verse 1 and 2, and the words there says that Jesus Christ's robe became white as light, brilliant light, and also that his face, his actual face, not just his clothing, his face shone like the sun. So an amazing happening, obviously, that occurred at the time. But I thought the concept of a launderer, you know, God is our heavenly launderer, and the detergent that he uses is his method of judgment, his point of rule, his position of mercy. Mercy is the detergent, you see, of our sins. Psalm 51 is another passage here, and David had just sinned in a terrible way, committed murder, adultery, and David knew that God washed sins with mercy, and David knew what white meant. Psalm 51 here just shows that David, and this is again before our Savior died, David knew what mercy was. God has always been consistent. But his words show that. It says, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to your loving kindness." Loving kindness is another word for mercy. Mercy is defined as loving kindness in a lot of the commentaries. "According to the multitude of your tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions and my sin is always before me." You see, as we know, repentance, yes, is necessary. We need to recognize what sin is and repent. But immediately, because of where God sits, his rule is one on the premise of mercy. And in verse 4, "Against you and you only have I sinned and done this evil in your sight, that you may be found just when you speak and blameless when you judge. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward parts." This is New Covenant talk here. "And in the hidden part you will make me to know wisdom. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." So David understood that even in the old covenant times, when he sinned, that God sat on a mercy seat, that God was the ultimate merciful one that cleaned him with the detergent of mercy. Perhaps you might later tonight read Psalm 136. The whole chapter, Psalm 136, from verse 1 to 26, every verse ends with one sentence, and that sentence is, "For his mercy endures forever." Psalm 136, every single verse ends with that sentence, "For his mercy endures forever." What else endures forever? His throne endures forever. His mercy seat is his throne, the great white throne. So Isaiah also talks about this. Isaiah chapter 1, if you would just flip there, please. And we start in verse 16 there. And this talks very directly about our sins. "Wash yourselves and make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil, learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet," you see that's not white, it's red. "So though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool." The hair of God. Bright white. Okay? So here, you know, we understand that there has to be a process. Okay, our sins are pictured as red in color, but they turn white. And why is that? Again, they will be made white. Someone has to make them white. And that is how we come to understand that the process, all that we can say is that we 100% totally depend on God sitting on a white chair of mercy. That's the whole concept here, is that God's gift of forgiveness is what we absolutely and totally depend on to make our red sins turn white. Okay? So the concept here of God sitting on the mercy seat is one of consistency. It's one of, he's always sat where he sat, and that our sins are pictured with a different color than purity. It's red made white. And as we read in Daniel 7, it's God's garment too. God's garment is white. God's hair is white, and his face shines bright. So he is himself totally pure, and which is the opposite of red sin. Now, Daniel 11, if you turn there, please, talks about the martyrs. The martyrs in the future. This is prophetic of the future and the end time that we can read about in scriptures. Now we have to be careful, because we don't know details of the end time, but we certainly know generalities, and there are many symbolic things. In Daniel 11, here in starting in verse 35, and some of those, perhaps in verse 34, if you'd like to start there. Now when they fall, they shall be aided with a little help, and these are the martyrs, but many shall join them by intrigue, and some of those of understanding shall fall, to refine them, purify them, and make them white until the end time, because it is still for the appointed time. So martyrdom can make a person white in that way too. It's a process of purification, and God talks about this happening at the end time. Also in Daniel 12, if you just flip the page over, close to the end of the book, where the book gets shut up, and Daniel is told that he can't understand anything more here. He has to seal it up till the time of the end. Verse 8 of Daniel 12, verse 10: many shall be purified, made white, and refined, but the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. So purification, you know, washing, is all in the concept of white. And this white chair has been, or perhaps does not have to be purified, because it already is and always has been white. Okay, so as we go through this, it becomes very clear that there's a huge pattern here. Revelation 3, please, is the next scripture. Revelation 3. I hope you want to wear white clothing in the future. It's like the Glad man, you know. He was always the guy in white, and these commercials about Glad garbage bags, and you know, he was always Mr. Clean, and he was always in total white. And of course, the kitchen after Mr. Clean does the, well, it's all white, right? So whiteness is purity. Revelation 3, starting in verse 4. You have a few names, even in Sardis, who have not defiled, you see, their garments. And they shall walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And carrying on verse 5, he who overcomes shall be clothed in white garments, and I will not blot his name out of the book of life, but I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. And dropping down into verse 18, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich, and white garments, that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. So, and if you want to drop down a little bit further here, carry on, and anoint your eyes with eye salve, that you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous and repent. So, buying white garments here, and the process of gaining white garments includes repentance. Once you repent, what we rely on completely, totally, 100% is the fact that God sits on this white chair. that God rules from the basis of mercy. Our next scripture is Revelation 19. And if you'd like to just flip over there, this is an amazing point in future history, the marriage of the Lamb. Revelation 19, starting in verse 8, if you want to go there. And to her, that is, her the church, the woman, and to her it was granted to be arrayed in fine linen, clean and bright. For the fine linen is the righteous acts of the saints. Then he said to me, "Write, blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb." And he said to me, "These are the true sayings of God." It goes on. I won't read it all. But down in verse 11, now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, not just a brown horse, a white horse. And he who sat on it was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. And his eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no one knew except himself. And he was clothed with a robe dipped in blood. His name was called the Word of God. And in verse 14, the armies were clothed also in white, and on white horses followed him. So it's interesting here that the church, in verse 8, had to be granted something. Okay? We read in other scriptures that we are that the church will make herself ready. However, verse 18 here, it says, I have to assume that once the church has made herself ready, but there is a granting process. It is granted to her by the mercy of God, by an act of mercy, because God sits on his white chair. It was granted to her that she have white clothing. So the point here is that mercy makes things white. Mercy makes things white. And like all white things, manna, white horses, white robes, the white saints, it all depends on God's mercy, his justice, his purity, and the fact that it is all symbolized by God's white chair, his mercy seat. And we're asking the question, why is it white? Why is his chair white? God's chair is white because the foundation of his judgments is mercy. And mercy is pure. It's perfect. Mercy is something given, never taken. It's the epitome of the give way of life. Mercy can never be criticized except by those who themselves are unmerciful. Mercy can never be criticized. It's perfect. So we understand, I think, why God's chair is the color it is. God's chair is white. What is the third question? Third question I came up with is, the question is, why is mercy also the name of God's chair? Why is mercy the name of God's chair? There's a very important fact that two scriptures bring out in the Bible. Proverbs 20, verse 28 says that God's throne is upholden by mercy. And mercy there is another word for it is loving kindness. So if God's throne is upholden by mercy, mercy symbolically makes his chair white. But if you'd turn to Isaiah 16 and verse 5, I think this scripture brings it out perhaps more clearly. Isaiah 16 and verse 5 is prophetic of God's white chair arriving on earth. You see, his throne being established, his government being established on earth. And it's an amazing passage of prophetic scripture. Isaiah 16 and verse 5 says, In mercy, the throne will be established. And one will sit on it in truth in the tabernacle of David, judging and seeking justice and hastening righteousness. So the throne has to be established. How? In mercy. Mercy establishes God's throne on earth. When people understand what sin really is, and then they will understand also the value of mercy, then God's throne, the mercy seat, will be established on earth. That's how it's prophesied to occur. that people will appreciate at some point in time where God sits, the fact that his judgments are based on where he sits, based on mercy. And that's where forgiveness is an absolute must. One can't understand and appreciate forgiveness until they first understand what sin is and repent of it. But that is the process, and it is prophesied that the throne of God will be established in mercy, because of mercy. Well, so we've asked three questions. We've asked the three questions about this seat, this chair that God sits on. We've looked at the connections between God's white chair and mercy. How do we apply this information in our daily lives as New Covenant Christians? What is the point, I guess, is where we end up? Well, the point is that New Covenant law includes practicing mercy. New Covenant law includes sitting on a white chair. Do you understand what we're saying? It's at least as important as the rest of God's law, and Scripture backs that up. It's at least as important as keeping God's Sabbath and holy days. It's at least as important. Proverbs 3 in verse 1 talks about this. Proverbs 3 in verse 1 and down to verse 3. Proverbs 3, verse 1 to 3. My son, do not forget my law. You see, this is law. But let your heart keep my commands. See, this is, again, if your heart is keeping the commands, it's New Covenant, right? It's New Testament. That's what it's all about. It's the law in our hearts. For length of days and long life and peace they will add to you. Let not mercy and truth forsake you. Bind them around your neck. Write them on the tablet of your heart. We're supposed to write mercy on the tablets of our hearts. And that's where the commandments are. Yes, all 10 commandments are there, written on the tablet of our heart, in our heart. But mercy is part of law too, and it has to be written there as well. New Covenant Christians, just like Old Covenant Christians, are to have understood mercy. And we have the law magnified, and we have so much more to be thankful for in that sense that we understand there is a real existing white chair. New Covenant Christians are to have a white chair or a mercy seat in their heart. It's a type of holy of holies, you see, because our bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit. Within our hearts, if the mercy is supposed to be written there, it's a type of temple, our bodies, and the Holy of Holies has within it, at its center, the mercy seat, the white chair. So the tablet of our heart, and this is a scripture in the Old Testament, written way before the death of our Savior. We understand the consistency and the absolute perfection of God, including this in the Old Testament. That, in fact, it's always been God's plan. Mercy has always been His seat. It's consistent. It's totally consistent. We can see in Matthew 23, if you'd like to turn there. And Matthew 23 talks about matters of the law. There are things called weightier matters of the law, and this is important to us because this is Jesus Christ talking too. So we can make, there's no mistake about this. This is something that he was teaching his disciples. But he's talking here now to the scribes and the Pharisees. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you pay tithe of mint, anise, and cumin, and have neglected the weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy and faith, these you ought to have done without leaving the others undone. So Jesus Christ is saying, yes, tithing is the law. It is lawful to tithe, it is important to tithe, but there are weightier matters of the law, and that includes mercy. So mercy is part of the law, and it's a weightier matter. Carrying on in verse 24, blind guides who strain out the gnat and swallow the camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you cleanse the outside of the cup and dish, but inside they are full of exhortation or extortion rather, and self-indulgence. Verse 26, blind Pharisee, first cleanse the inside of the cup and dish. Cleanse your heart. Then the outside, that the outside of them may be clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which appear indeed appear beautiful outwardly, but inside are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So we can see here that they were concerned about the outward appearance, when in fact God says mercy. What is clean and white? Mercy. What he's talking about here is the weightier matters of the law. Where is mercy to be? It's supposed to be inside. It makes your inside white, and if your inside is white, God sees inside your heart, the rest is white too. Verse 28, even so, you also outwardly appear righteous to men, but inside you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. If you don't have mercy, you are not lawful. You're full of lawlessness, as these Pharisees were. They were wanting to show themselves righteous outwardly, but they did not. They inwardly had things which were sin. They had their ways about them that were very bigoted towards other people, and we'll see that as we go further down here. So Jesus Christ was likening the outward appearance of whitewashed tombs to the Pharisees, but the inward man, that's his heart, is more important to be white. And that's what he was teaching his disciples to look at, is that make sure that it's up to you. It's up to you to look inwardly and make sure where your heart is, that the weightier matters of the law are contained in your heart. And one of the weightier matters is mercy in our hearts. So what we need here is a law of mercy in our hearts, and that's clean, that's white, and that's pure. Matthew 9 and verse 11 is our next passage here. If you'd like to turn to Matthew 9, please. Matthew 9 and verse 11, and we'll... this is a quotation. Let me see now. Where are we at here? Okay. Matthew 9 and verse 11, yeah. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to the disciples, so off on the side, the Pharisees were talking to Jesus Christ's disciples, why does your teacher eat with the tax collectors and the sinners? You see, a Pharisee wouldn't do this. But they're asking the disciples, you know, why is your teacher, why is Jesus sitting and eating with the tax collectors, these sinners? And of course they would do this because they don't have mercy in their hearts. But the point is made down below. When Jesus heard that, he heard the Pharisees saying that, he said to them, you know, he's talking to the Pharisees, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I appreciate that verse very much, actually. But verse 13, but go and learn what this means. And then he quotes Hosea 6 and verse 6. I desire mercy and not sacrifice. For I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. God is telling us here. And Jesus Christ quotes from the Old Testament in Hosea 6, 6. I desire mercy in their hearts, you see, and not sacrifice. Sacrifice of bulls, sacrifice of lambs. So, and it's a point of law for a new covenant Christian to go and learn what this means. He's telling the Pharisees, please, go and learn what this means. And the truth of the matter is that some of them did. Some of them did. Some of the New Testament Christians, after Christ died and was resurrected and returned to heaven, went to heaven to be with God, some of the converts were Pharisees. They went and they learned what the statement, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, meant. It's amazing scripture, because mercy, of course, is pictured as whiteness, as purity, and that is, again, where God sits. Micah 6 and verse 7 and 8. Micah 6 and verse 7 and 8 talks clearly about this as well. Micah 6 and verse 7 says, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, 10,000 rivers of oil? See all these physical sacrifices? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O man, what is good. He already has shown you what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God? One would say to sit humbly with your God on a mercy seat, because that's where God is. That's where God always has been, and that's where God always will be. But what God requires of us, it's always been a requirement. This is in the Old Testament. It has always been a requirement that we love mercy, and that that is part of God's law. So it's again brought out that we are to love mercy, not just appreciate mercy, and not just practice mercy, but we're to love mercy as well. And that because it's a requirement, you see, it's part of God's law. It's a requirement. God, what does God require of you, it says, but to love mercy. The story of the Good Samaritan is a good one too. I don't have to turn to it, but I'll read it to you just briefly. But in Luke 10, 25 to 36, is the story of the Good Samaritan, and we all know the story of the Good Samaritan, where this man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho, fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and fled, departed away, leaving him half dead. And by chance, a certain priest came along the road, and when he saw him, he passed by the other side. So this priest basically saw him. He acknowledged that here's a hurt man. He's half dead, and he walked around him and kept walking. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. And then a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw this man, he had compassion. This Samaritan had compassion. And looking up the commentaries, it says he had mercy. He had mercy. Or loving kindness. It's all the same. Compassion, mercy, and loving kindness. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, and at that time it was 2 days' pay. Two denarii is 2 full days' pay. And gave them to the innkeeper and said, "Here, take care of him, and whatever you spend, when I come again, I will repay you." And this is Jesus Christ now narrating this story. Jesus Christ asks a question to the people around him, to the disciples around him. And in fact, he was asking a question to this lawyer. Okay, this person who knew God's law, in verse 25, he was talking to a certain lawyer, right? And he asks the question. So, which one of these three people was it? Which one of these three, the priest, the Levite, or the Good Samaritan? The Samaritan. Which one of these three do you think was neighbor, was being neighborly, lovingly neighborly, to him who fell among thieves? And then he said, he who showed mercy upon him. The lawyer answered. Then Jesus said to him, "Go and do likewise." So we're to not only have mercy in our hearts, but we're supposed to practice mercy. Why is this important? You know, I mean, Good Samaritan, the story of the Good Samaritan, there were three people. There wasn't just the Good Samaritan. There was the priest and the Levite who did not show mercy. What's their fate? Well, their fate is answered in James 2 and verse 13, if you'd like to turn there. James 2 and verse 13. The fate of people who do not show mercy. Okay, the priest and the Levite in the story of the Good Samaritan did not show mercy to the wounded man. And James 2 and verse 13 tells us specifically what is the fate of the priest and the Levite. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy, because mercy triumphs over judgment. This is, a statement of absoluteness. We will be shown mercy as we show mercy, and that's the whole point. But mercy triumphs over judgment. And showing mercy is part of the law. Keeping the law is showing mercy. And so the statements here are very consistent with the fact that we're to learn how to show mercy, and that is being a good Samaritan. That is practicing something. It's practicing sitting in a white chair. Isn't it amazing that God is trying to reward us with mercy for trying to mimic His mercy? If we try and mimic where He sits, if we put ourselves in a position of whiteness, in a position of sitting on a white chair, He will reward us for that. James 2 says that as we show mercy, we will be given mercy. We will be shown mercy. It's a give way of life. It's a two-way street. As we give, we shall be given. It's perfection in practice, and that is something that God is all about. So we see that new covenant Christians must learn and practice sitting on a white chair too. How often do we practice sitting on a white chair? How often do we mimic God to learn His type of mercy? Revelation 3 and verse 21 for the concluding scripture, please. Revelation 3 and verse 21. You know, God wants us, He wants us to know how to sit on a white chair, because one day He'll invite us to sit with Him on His chair. Did you know that? Revelation 3 and verse 21 tells us that. To him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcame and sat down with my Father on His throne. It's an amazing fact that it will be granted to us by mercy, through mercy, a gift to come and sit with Christ at His side on His throne. Mercy is where God sits. It's where He rules from. It's where He judges from. Mercy is His perfect foundation. It's His throne. Mercy is the white chair.